Thank you, Mark. I understand apparently there's someone has a brown convertible and it's raining outside. In case it's important. There you go. Okay. Wow. Yeah, it's that time of year, convertibles, eh? If you're visiting with us today, we have been working our way through the little book of 1 John at the backside of the New Testament. And we're in the middle of a sermon series. We're closing in on the last chapter where we will be, God willing, next week. So he and his brother, they were sons of Zebedee. They were salty fishermen. They were among the first disciples to be called by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus into his service as followers. And at the time of his writing of 1 John in the New Testament, he was an aged apostle, the last remaining apostle, writing closer to the end of the first century. In the fourth century, and we don't know if this story is true or not, but Jerome tells a story in his commentary on Galatians 6:10 that the blessed John the Evangelist, in other words, the Apostle John, the author of 1 John, when he was a man of extreme age living in Ephesus, possibly after his exile on the island of Patmos, and he could no longer muster many words to speak in public, he would sometimes be carried into his local church by his disciples, where they would prop him up so he would clear his throat and simply say, "My dear children, love one another. My children, love one another." Now, as I say, we don't know if the story is true. It's 2.5 centuries after John the Apostle lived. But on the other hand, it is the sort of thing that we could believe just from reading through 1 John, because it is filled with exhortations for brotherly and sisterly love. According to Jerome, the disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, they finally said, "Teacher, why do you keep saying, 'Love one another'?" To which he replied, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is sufficient. Love one another." So I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're looking at the 7th verse, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. It's one of the great passages. Some of the most well-known Bible verses are here. This is God's word from verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So the Apostle John's big idea in this section is found in the bookends of verse 7 and verse 21. Check it out. Notice what's in common to both of those verses. Sometimes authors today, even playwrights today, they like to use bookends as an inclusio. I think that's the technical term. And everything in between the bookends is flavored and light is shed on from those bookends. So it's not an accident that John brackets this section with these bookends that carry the same theme. We're talking about the theme of interpersonal love between Christians. That's the context. The theme is love one another. And John is recycling the theme on purpose. We've seen it before, haven't we, in our study through 1 John. So over and over in 1 John, we have seen three signs or tests of Christian assurance that belong to God. We've seen the theological test on the next slide. The test that you believe in the right Messiah, who is the Son of God. And we've seen the moral test, that you follow the commandments of God. And we've also seen the social test, that you love your church family, that you love other brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it said of you, would it be said of you, that you are a person that you love your church family, that you love actually, that you love proactively, that you love concretely? Because that is the command and the import and impact of this entire section of God's Word. I like what Tony Evans says. He says, most people have birthmarks that are specific to them, whether moles or other kinds of unique identification marks. Designers are known by their trademarks. They have logos of various kinds that even if you don't read the name, it becomes clear who made it. God likewise has established a mark, a very clear mark, by which his children who have been birthed by the Spirit ought to be known. Love is the birthmark of the Christian. Without the birthmark of love, other people really don't know who we are. And we've seen this social test of brotherly love in 1 John many times before. So in 1 John chapter 4, it's largely a recap. Check out verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God. Verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God lives in us. The end of verse 16, whoever lives in love lives in God. Verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And then again in verse 21, he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So it's a very thick concentration of the command to love one another. And it's been our focus in previous messages. So this morning, I wish to focus on the added value here in this passage. The ground for this command. You see it in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. And then we come to that little word for. The baseball legend Yogi Berra, he used to tell his outfielders, you can see a lot just by looking. And that makes sense for Bible interpretation too. That's why we open our Bibles, we look and see what it has to say, and we look at the words as well as the sentences. So what is the for there for? It is indicating a ground or a basis answering the why question. Why? Or for what reason? On what basis do we do this? Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Or to put it more succinctly, as it does later in this section, we love because God is love. God is love. Now, I wonder how that little sentence strikes you this morning. You've just heard me say that God is love. I'm thinking myself, even before I get ready to come and preach today, if a microbe cannot understand the galaxies, Lord, how on earth am I supposed to? How are we supposed to understand the love of God? It's quite possible that it becomes unimpressive to us because we've heard it so often, and it's kind of ABC to the Christian life in one sense. And yet, who can ever exhaust the storehouses of God's love? Who can know the love of God? There's nothing new here. God is love. There's nothing particularly complicated in this context. I don't see that there's any, you know, huge impact that the historical context is going to make on understanding this. I don't see any paradoxes that are here that we can, you know, resolve. What will keep us from falling asleep this morning? Whether you feel God is love is a little plain or unglossy or self-evident, I want to tell you that you need to know God's love. I need to know God's love. We need to feel it. We need to hear about it again and again and again. We have not penetrated the depths of it. God is love. You ever notice that little verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1? Paul says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. As a preacher, I love that verse and other verses like it, because I am a same things preacher. I have no innovation. It's just not who I am, and I'm so thankful in a certain sense. You know, you get your novelties from your Kinder eggs and from your McDonald's Happy Meals. But it's no trouble for me, and it is safe for you to hear again that God is love. So this morning, I want to answer three questions that arise from this passage. What does it not mean that God is love? What does it mean that God is love? And what does it matter that God is love? So number one, what does it not mean that God is love? We want to get to the heart of the passage, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time answering this question, but God is love is often misused today, and so we're going to just pause and take a look at it for a sec. God is love does not mean that love is God. This sentence is not reversible. We worship a personal God who is love. We do not worship love as our God. Sometimes you do hear that language in pop culture. You do hear that language from those who have a pantheistic background. You know, sometimes on a talk show, I've certainly seen this, you're watching a panel of esteemed religious guests, and they're get together, they're around the table representing various so-called spiritual backgrounds. And you'll hear an Eastern spiritualist or maybe a New Age specialist, and imploring people to go to his website and check out his book that promotes peace, harmony, and love. Well, what Christian isn't for uniting the world in peace, harmony, and love? But if only it were as easy as buying a book, right? If only it was as simple as clicking on a website and perhaps giving a donation or signing on and registering. There's no doubt that there are more people in the general public who would be interested in uniting the world in peace, harmony, and love than in dividing the world in strife, hatred, and violence. I understand that one is more popular than the other. But it's popular because those words are vacuous by themselves. What do they mean? We're not, as Christians, calling people to fall down at the altar of love, are we? No, we're not. We want people to fall down at the feet of the person of Jesus Christ, apart from whom they cannot know ultimate love. That's the goal. So love is not God, but God is love. And here's something else that this phrase, God is love, does not mean. It does not mean that the only definition of God is love. Some people like to place the attribute of God's love as superior to all the other attributes. The Bible won't tolerate that. You find this sometimes among Christians and non-Christians, those who really aren't interested in studying the entire Bible to know the God who really is. And it seems that there are two verses, or maybe two bookmarks, in the Bibles of some people like this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And then Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, lest ye be judged. So it seems that people who have those Bibles with the two verses, or the Bibles with the two bookmarks, that's all they use to deal with certain truths and with certain ethical questions. Do all religions lead to the same God? God is love, and judge not, lest ye be judged. Do all people go to heaven when they die? God is love, and judge not, lest ye be judged. Is living in sin okay? God is love. And judge not, lest ye be judged. And these kind of people are what we could call loveites. They worship not the God of love, but love as their God. And please don't hear me putting down God as love. We're going to get to that in a few moments. But I just wish to say that the Bible is a big book, and it has more than two verses in it. And sometimes people will say, well, yes, 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 God has characteristics. He has attributes. God is just. God is holy. God is mercy. God is grace. God is omnipotent. But God is love. And the impression that we're given very strongly is that all the other attributes are what God possesses. But love is the very essence and definition of God. The problem with that is that it undermines the simplicity of God, by which I don't mean that God is a simpleton, but God is whatever he possesses. He is a simple being. He's not made up of three parts holiness and two parts justice and one-eighth part wrath and six parts love. He's not a compound being like that. He's a unitary and simple being, so that every attribute he possesses to the full. If you name an attribute that belongs to God, he possesses that attribute in its entirety. God's attributes are not pin-cushioned on to his love. Every attribute of God's is a core attribute, and even if you wanted to restrict yourself to the grammar of God is, it shows up at least four times in the New Testament. God is love. I mean, that's under question right now. God is light. That is, in its context, holiness or moral perfection. And God is spirit. And those three, by the way, come from the Apostle John. It seems as though he preferred that kind of grammatical construction when he was describing God. But do you know that there's a fourth one in the New Testament? And it comes from the book of Hebrews. God is a consuming fire, which is imagery for the wrath of perfect judgment. So we shouldn't assume that God's love trumps his other attributes, so that the only proper definition of God is to say that he is love. Attribute-wise, God is what he has because he has nothing that he is not. So those are two examples of what God is love does not mean. But let's spend the rest of our time positively now. What does it mean that God is love? Take a look at verses 9 through 10. There are hundreds of ways to answer the question, but we're just going to look at four of them from our text here. First, we see God is love because he sent his Son. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. I suppose God could have just, you know, snapped his fingers or spoke our salvation into existence in our experience. But what did he do? He created his world, this world in which people would be saved through the God-man, his life, his death, his resurrection, so that God purposed for the true nature of love to be revealed only through sacrifice. And sacrifice was made possible by sending his Son to the cross the way that he did, because the measure of love is what it costs. So 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. How? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is what the Loveites get wrong, because what they have is not too much love, it's not enough. It's bankrupt compared to the real thing. God did not send into the world an idea. God did not send into the world a conception of love. God did not send into the world some vague notion of love. God sent into the world a person, the person of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who came to sacrifice his life and his death for sinners like you and me. We have a Savior who comes and defines for us love to the utmost, not in any kind of abstract way. He shows up in person. Christianity tells you there is one who came and he was sent out of love, one who displayed love, that you might be saved, because you're not as lovely as you think. That's realistic. God is love. It means, first of all, that he sent his Son, leaving the unimaginable, uninterrupted riches of glory to enter into this mocking, whipping, flogging, spitting, murdering, crucifying world, and for our sakes. Second, from the same verse 9, God is love means that his Son was sent into the world that we might live through him. Isn't that what you want? You want to live. We're born into this world where the principle of death abounds. I don't want to be a party crasher on this beautiful spring season out there. I don't want to get too morbid, but every single one of us is closer to death today than we were yesterday, right? So it's coming. Things fall apart. Accidents happen. Bodies get old. They get wrinkly. They get weathered. Joints don't fit anymore. And if you're fortunate to live into an old age, over time, you'll likely be stalked by injury, by disease, by cancer, by dementia. Death is all around us if you have eyes to see it. There's scarcely a human being who does not ask the question, how do I live How do I live now? How do I live later? You know, we get shots for our kids. We get life insurance for our spouses. We get put on our seat belts. We do whatever we can so that we can prolong our life. But maybe once in a while we have a moment of quietness. And one of the things that we really have in this world today seems to be quietness. The devil doesn't have to really lead us astray into some kind of egregious sin. He can lead us astray with our phones and our tablets and our computers and our work without allowing us to consider our souls and our end game, our soul's destiny. But in quietness, we might ask questions like, what's my life all about? What's my significance for being here? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Where am I going? And what about life after death? Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 49, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. They got this miraculous bread from heaven, but they still died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Oh, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Vitamins won't do that. Supplements won't do that. Exercise won't do that. Regular doctor checkups won't do that either. How do you live forever? John says it's about God sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And though we die, we shall yet live. A third way in which God is love, he is love because he first loved us. That's what we see in verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And we see it again in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Recently, I was asking somebody to tell me their testimony. You know, tell me your story. How did you come to become a Christian? And it's always a beautiful thing to listen to God's ways, his providential acts, the way he draws people to himself and brings us to Christ. We should probably be sharing our testimonies more often, and we should be unapologetic and unafraid to ask, hey, how did you actually come to the Lord? I don't think I know your story. Good question to ask. Maybe you're here today and you're still on your journey and you sense that your story is being written, but you haven't quite come to Christ yet. That might be who you are today. Some of you have very dramatic testimonies. Maybe you came from a broken home. Maybe you were on the streets. You know, you had a history of drugs, alcohol, crime, sex. Maybe there was a moment when you hit rock bottom and then you found Jesus. But as you have grown in your faith, you realize that quite properly, he found you before you found him. And you found freedom, and you found forgiveness, and you found life because he found you. So when you think over your testimony, you completely understand these verses. You know that God didn't find you after you first found him. It was the other way around. I didn't have my act together. And the hound of heaven came and sought me, seized me, bought me with the price of Jesus' blood. When I was running away in the opposite direction, God first loved us. Maybe your testimony, though, is less severe. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you went to Sunday school. You remember being part of a youth group. You did all the basic Christian things. Didn't really mean a whole lot to you. You were going through the motions. It was rather ordinary and perfunctory. And so you went to college, or maybe you went into the workforce and you drank a little, you had a little sex, and you did away with church. You told yourself that, church is full of hypocrites, and I don't need church, and I can get spirituality without religion, and religion is the church, so you just kind of avoided God. And then at some moment, something shook you. Maybe you got sick. Somebody died, you got pregnant, you got married, you did those two in the order that you didn't really want to do them in. Something happened to you. Maybe it was a Bible study, maybe it was the intervention of a friend or a conversation, or maybe a sermon or a book, but something out of the blue, and you began to realize that the God you had forgotten about had actually not forgotten about you. Maybe that's what happened to you 20 years ago. Or maybe that's what happened to you 2 months ago. Or maybe that's the process you're in right now. So you look back to praise the Lord because you know that you were on your way and you were going in the opposite direction. And when I was utterly loveless and unlovely, he still pursued me. God first loved us. But also imagine that there are others of us here, and you don't have a testimony like those other two. Your testimony doesn't really compare to those. Yours is plain and comparatively boring. Maybe your grandparents were Christians, and you know your parents were Christians, your siblings were Christians, you had uncles and aunts who were Christians, and your dogs were Christians, and the cats weren't, but your dogs were. You were born, baptized, married, going to die and be buried as a member of the church. There was never really a time for you when you poignantly walked away from God, from the church. But you do know that God loved you first. You of all people should be able to ask, why should I have been born into a Christian heritage with a mom and dad who loved each other and who loved me and who taught me about Jesus? Why? Why did they take me to church? Why? Because God first loved us. Who gave you those parents? Who gave you those Sunday school teachers? Who gave you those kids' club teachers? Who gave you freedom from rogue rebellion so that you would be off somewhere else today if it wasn't for the grace of God? Who gave you a born-again godly spouse? Who gave you Bible teaching? Who gave you books? That was God, because he first loved us. Like Psalm 16, verse 6 says, your boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. Thank you, Lord. And if you're here today with a sense that God is writing your testimony, but you have not come to him yet for salvation, let me just pause for a second and let me just invite you to come and turn and give up yourself and your wayward ways. Bend your knee and pray to God. He desires to save you. I found a true story. It's written in the 80s by Marianne Bird. It's a story called The Whisper Test. It was written, I think, first for Guidepost magazine, and then it was picked up by the Canadian Reader's Digest. And she says this, it's a true story. I was born with a cleft palate before the time when reparative surgery was easily available. I was also deaf in one ear. And in school, my classmates teased me without mercy. I couldn't blow up a balloon. I couldn't drink from a water fountain successfully. I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and my classmates made it clear. One of my worst experiences at school was the day of the annual hearing test. Teacher would call each of us to her desk, and each of us would cover first one ear and then the other. Teacher would whisper something to you like, "The sky is blue," or, "You have new shoes." This was the whisper test. If the teacher's phrase was heard and repeated, then you passed the test. So to avoid the humiliation of failure, I would always cheat on the test, secretly cupping my hand over my one good ear so that I could still hear what the teacher said. One year, in the second grade, I was in the class of Miss Leonard, one of the most beloved teachers in the school. Every student, including me, wanted to be noticed by her, wanted to be her favorite. And then came the day of the dreaded hearing test. And when my turn came, I was called to the teacher's desk, and I cupped my hand over my good ear. Miss Leonard leaned forward to whisper, and I waited for those words, which God must have put into her mouth, those seven words which changed my life. Miss Leonard did not say, "The sky is blue," or, "You have new shoes." No, Miss Leonard carefully leaned over to get as close as possible, and she whispered, "I wish you were my little girl." God says to you today, you who are deformed in your sin, "I wish you were my son." "I wish you were my daughter. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and trust Jesus for salvation. Then you will discover that God first loved us before we ever loved him." Here's a fourth and a final reason for why we know that God is love. It is this: it's because God bore our judgment. You see it in verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, that is to be a propitiation for our sins. God sent Jesus to be a wrath-bearing substitute for us as sinners. Propitiation means God, who had every right to be angry at us, is now pro us. He's not against us. Instead, he is for us. Not just that our sins are forgotten, but they're paid for. This is the gospel. Not just that God's righteous anger was set aside, but it was appeased. This is the gospel. It would be mistaken to think that God was having a really good day and he just decided, "I'll just let their sins go. My child, let's just forget all about it." But if that's how you're saved, then you might fear that maybe my sins are still hanging out there. Maybe I'm going to get bit someday. Going to come back on me someday. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have your sins hanging out there because your sins were hanging up there on the cross. The fact that God is love does not mean that there's no hell. God is love means if God abides in you and you in him, then there will be no hell for you. That's what it means. This is the gospel. God's love is not the eraser of justice, or the forgetter of justice. The love of God means that in Jesus Christ, God's justice was satisfied. Your sins are dealt with and they're paid for, and your punishment for sins was fully absorbed on the cross. And so study the atonement. Get your doctrine of propitiation right, and we will continue to sing in our church, "On that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." I know it's controversial, but it's biblical. And why do we sing about Jesus as a wrath satisfier? Because it magnifies how much God loves us. That's why. Which leads us then to our last question. Why does it matter that God is love? In a certain sense, all that we've said in response to question number two could answer question number three. God sent his Son. God gave us life. He loved us first. He bore our judgment. But I want you to see one other reason why it matters that God is love. Check out verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Isn't it the worst when you're afraid? You know, we like to borrow worry from the future. We become afraid of the future, don't we? Isn't that what anxiety is? We're living out the future before it's time. And so you're afraid of what's going to happen. You're afraid what the next day may hold. You're afraid what could possibly transpire, what could possibly come around the corner. You're afraid of being alone. You're afraid about dying. What about the fear of what happens after dying? And what about the fear of God's judgment? Punishment. The text says perfect love casts out fear, which means two things. It's a reference to the love of God displayed in the Christian, the love of God displayed in us. See up in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So you know you have the love of God when you are displaying the love of God. And the same point is made in verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. You see the point? One of the reasons you have Christian confidence is because you appear in the likeness of Christ. You're not perfect. You're not sinless like Christ. But you do have a measure of the love of Christ in the way that you live your life. And because that love is being displayed in you, you have confidence that your profession is not phony. So perfect love drives out fear, both by the love displayed in us, and secondly, by the love embraced by us. Midway through verse 18 into verse 19. Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. So it's not only the love of God displayed in us that gives us confidence, but it's the love of God embraced by us to truly know and to truly believe and to truly testify that this is God and he is not against us, but he's for us. He casts out fear. And now we've basically come full circle. Love one another, for God is love, and since God is love, therefore love one another. What I'm wondering about, just as I shut down right now. Check out verse 16. I wonder whether you can really say verse 16 and mean it today. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Is that true of you? Is it true of you? And you say those words. And so I know and rely on the love God has for me. Can you stand on that promise? Do you mean it? Do you get it? Is it yours? Do you feel it? Is your soul fed by the love of God? You know, sometimes life is kind of like a bad game of snakes and ladders. How would it make a difference for you to know that God loves you this morning, that the God of the universe is by your side? He is at your side. Your Heavenly Father, He may be upset with your sin. He may chide you. He may discipline you because He loves you too much to let you carry on and wander away. But your Heavenly Father, if you belong to Christ, is always, always, always at your side. Always. You see what John says in verse 14? And we have seen and testified, says the apostle, that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Can you just kind of lean into the Spirit-inspired testimony of the apostles for a moment? They saw Him and they touched Him. And they were cowering in fear at His crucifixion, weren't they? But then they went to His empty tomb and they saw His grave clothes with their own eyes. And they saw Him appear in resurrection and they put their hands in His side. They put their fingers in His wounds, no doubt. They eyewitnessed Him. They eyewitnessed the One who is love for us. Do you see Him? Do you know Him? Do you believe Him? Look upon Christ. Run to Christ. Take Christ. Trust Jesus Christ. And then and only then you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together.